Good evening, church. This is Wednesday's Word for Wednesday, June 7th, 2003. Today we will be covering the beginning of Daniel chapter 8. That's verses 1 through 12. This is the ram versus the goat. We had a lively conversation, I do believe, kind of on where this correlates with history. And
Yes.
this is going to be a fascinating discussion here today and also next week. It touches on my two favorite things, that's scripture and history.
Yes, and today a lot of what we're going to discuss is going to be setting the stage, setting the background for next week's discussion. Next week we're going to discuss the 2300 days. And there was a 2300 day period, whether that was literal days or year days, but there was a period through which the sanctuary was defiled, and that's subsequent to the events of that we're going to cover today, which is the ram versus the goat. And we're going to see unfolding a prophetic telling of the history of two significant empires that figure large in the Middle East in the biblical narrative. Daniel gave some very specific prophecies that were fulfilled to great detail around 300 years after he receives this vision.
I just want to say that, we see just these powerful prophecies in scripture, prophecies that have already been fulfilled, we can confirm that, and then prophecies that have been made that are yet to come. There are prophecies that are made. When I wouldn't say that we necessarily have prophets in the same sense as the Old Testament prophets, but the Holy Spirit prophesies to us, through us, to one another and for our church. And if someone has a personal prophecy for you, the greatest piece of advice I can give you is th say thank you and praise God and then pray on it. If it is truly is from God, it'll be confirmed by two or three witnesses. That approach has served me quite well for years now.
And I can't go into all the details because then I would be preaching Sunday's sermon, but there is a difference between prophets in the New Testament and the Old Testament prophets, with the Old Testament prophets' ministry bearing more resemblance to the ministry of the apostles of Christ in the New Testament. Other than to confirm what Pastor Chris is saying, that is good advice, but to go down that road, I would have to preach Sunday sermon today, and today we'll want to talk about the ram and the
We
goat.
do.
So,
Prophecy is live and well today. Amen.
yes, prophecy is alive and well today, and not only the gift of prophecy, but we're seeing prophecies fulfilled, very very fine degree. Daniel saw 300 years in the future with greater accuracy than modern historians can see backwards to this period that we're going to be talking about here. So with that in mind here, I want to go and switch to our slide to the first two verses, which then introduces us to the vision that Daniel has of these two great empires here. You want to read that, Pastor Chris?
Sure. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai.
Interesting here. So Daniel's getting this vision, and notice it's the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. So this is nearing the end of the Babylonian Empire's dominance. The Persian Empire is about to come in to be at the center stage. And so Daniel's getting a vision here. We haven't gone into the vision, but it's a vision of the next two empires that are going to take center stage here. Remember in the vision of the statue where we saw Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greece and Rome, all the way through the Antichrist. Well, it's near the end of the head of gold, and going down the statue, we're about ready to come into the silver with the Medo-Persians, and then the bronze with the Greeks. And so he's getting a vision of what's to come, the rise of these empires, and then the conflict between the next two empires.
Right.
So this is where Daniel is, and then the vision is going to concern the rise of these two, and then the battle between the next empire and the one that follows it. So Daniel's getting a vision that the beginning of it's going to be soon fulfilled, but the end of it's telescoping 300 years to his future. And so with that in mind, we're going to go into the introduction to the Ram. And I'll go ahead and read this one here. Then I lifted up my eyes, and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And in verse 20 here, and we'll discuss this a couple weeks from now, the interpretation of this dream, but I brought that verse simply to show who the ram is.
Right.
The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. So the first thing I noticed is one horn was higher than the other. That simply means that one of these two nations was mightier, more powerful than the other one. So you had a great king and a lesser king who partnered together to go out to conquer, which is a good description of how the Medo-Persian Empire operated. And we even see in some of the directions here, the Persian Empire moved the north, the west, and the south. It did not move eastward. Persia proper was on the eastern edge of what would be the Persian Empire of the Achaemenids. Any comments, Pastor Chris, on the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire?
Well, so I'm sitting here and I'm thinking on the symbolisms of a ram, right? So these were rams were mountain sheep, right? If we look to where Persia is today, right? This is Iran. Iran is actually, particularly the western part of Iran, is particularly mountainous. Also, Media, I mean, these are a mountain people as you're going in, up into what is now southwestern Turkey, that area. And so it's quite fitting then that a ram would be what is representing. I don't know. I find that a little fascinating.
Daniel's prophecies are accurate to a very fine degree, so much so that revisionist historians who were unbelievers have relentlessly attacked Daniel because his prophecies just, it's almost like Daniel traveled forward in time and just phased in, just slightly out of phase, and was watching these kings scheme and conspire, and was taking notes what they were doing, and then traveling back in time to his age. It was like he traveled forward in time to see these things happen. Of course, that didn't literally happen that way, but God gave visions of animals, and the attributes and behavior of the animals gives us important information about tyrannical governments, totalitarian regimes, conquering kings, how their nations were composed, and how their nations behaved on the world stage.
Well, of course, Daniel's prophecies are going to be so accurate because these prophecies are given was given to him in a vision,
by God, who is omniscient, who is omnipresent, who is omnipotent, who is a creator of all things and exists outside of time and creation and sees all of creation and all of time simultaneously.
Yes. God was watching the events 300 years in the future with the same ease, probably greater ease than for us to start the movie Endgame, fast forward to the last 5 minutes to see what happens. And then, yeah, you know, we can say, this is what happened.
Right. All right.
So this is the ram here. Now we're going to introduce the goat, the Grecian goat. And Pastor Chris, you want to read that section there?
Sure. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And then Daniel 8:21, which is going to give us a... directly from scripture, the interpretation of what we're reading. And the rough goat is the king of Gracia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now what's truly fascinating is this helps us to clearly identify, because prior to Alexander the Great, there was no singular king of Greece.
Greece was a bunch of city-states.
Right.
Now, to the north of Greece was Macedon, right, and his father was Philip of Macedon. He was attempting to unite and did a lot of the staging to unite, right, them, but it was Alexander the Great, right, that united what was before a bunch of city-states and wielded them into a empire. And it should be noted here, again, the uncanny accuracy. Mm-hmm. The feet didn't touch the ground, and he moved from the west. This was a good symbolic description of Alexander the Great's speed, the speed at which, right, he was able to conquer much of the world at that time.
Yeah, it speaks to both the location, right? So, mm-hmm, Greece would have been west, right? Yeah. Came from the west on the face of the whole earth. Alexander the Great conquered the known world. To that part of the, yes, planet, those people, you're absolutely right. And touch not the ground speaks to the swiftness. That was 3 years it took him to conquer all of that. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, represents the king, as we see in 8:21, and that first king was Alexander the Great. It fits perfectly. Also, just as I said about the ram, there is a lot of goat symbolism in Greek mythology.
Yes, definitely. And this reminds me of when I did my research for Mystery Babylon Rising. One of the things that Alexander the Great wanted to do, he loved Babylon. Mm-hmm. And after he conquered, you know, the Persian Empire, Babylon was a part of his play yard. And at one point he wanted to move the capital to Babylon, and of course he died in Babylon in 332 BC. One of the impacts of this was that we started seeing a lot of religious syncretism that began to take root from there, which played a major role in the Mystery Babylon system. Of course, tonight we're not going to discuss that flow, but a different flow, and that was while Alexander the Great played a critical role in the religious flow, in the spiritual flow of a lot of things that leads to where we are today, he also played a critical role in setting up some of the geopolitical things that were going to happen, and that is that he conquered quickly, he died quickly, and after his death,
Alexander the Great's contribution entirely changed the course of history.
Yes.
When I had done multiple part series on
the manuscriptural history
Yeah.
of the Bible. And I had a slide that said it's all Alexander the Great's fault, right?
Yeah.
So, for instance, the Greek Septuagint, which is an Old Testament translation from the original Hebrew into Greek, was ordered by Ptolemy II of Egypt, who that was, it was the Ptolemies after the death of Alexander the Great, it was the Ptolemies that took over in Egypt, right? The everything that was set in motion, which led to the Maccabean revolt, right? And then subsequently the Roman occupation of Israel and Judah,
Yeah, what
was made possible because of the Hellenization of the Jews. That's what the Maccabean revolt was all about. So, I mean, without Alexander the Great and his conquests and that Hellenization of that part of the world,
that created a common culture for the Romans to simply take.
and there needed to be common languages. I firmly believe this. There had to be common languages, common cultures. There had to be everything set in place as it was in the first century for Christ to come.
Which made an optimal path for the gospel to go forth everywhere. Some of you may have heard the term Pax Romana
Roman
and
peace.
Roman peace. There was relative stability from about the time of Jesus and just a little bit before Jesus until around 200 or so, and then there started getting unrest. But during that critical period, the gospel was able to go forward. There was a common language, a common culture. There were roads to make travel from one end of the empire to the other, very easily done. For commerce to go from one end to the other very easily. So this Pax Romana allowed for the gospel to be very fruitful in spite of persecution of Christians that was going on.
So with the conquest of Alexander the Great, and creating this more unified culture, or at least more compatible cultures, with the use of Greek as a universal language of commerce and education, this all set the groundwork. And as you said, the Pax Romana set the ability for, because it was relatively peaceful, for a more easily spreading of the gospel. That all of that, amongst so many other things that we could talk about, is a perfect example of something that I preached on, is God's perfect timing. Even if it's something that you might perceive as being catastrophic.
Or evil. How could God use that guy? He's so evil. And a lot of times when people say that, it may be an evil person. And during the recent election cycles, we've had discussions within the church concerning certain candidates. Can God use this candidate? And here's the thing. God sees the end from the beginning. He sees all of the consequences. And when we talk about Alexander the Great's contribution, there were positives and there were negatives, but God sees all that and how that's going to play out and how that moves history forward to the end. And Alexander the Great played a very critical role in that process.
God establishes kings and kingdoms, and he will set rulers in power, and it may be as a blessing. I've said this before, it may be as a blessing, it may be for a purpose, and it may be as a judgment.
Yes, and that judgment can be exposing what's in people, or it could be God coming against evil and he raises up a ruler as judgment. The Babylonians was raised up as judgment against Israel's sin, and Israel suffered as a judgment for her sins, only for the Babylonians themselves to come under judgment for their evil. So,
Going down to
let's go to the next slide here. Alexander the Great set this up, but as I said earlier, his reign was relatively short, and now we're going to see what happens after he, well, not so much what happens after he died, but this slide here is going to talk about what happens when Alexander the Great encounters the Persians. I'll go ahead and read this. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was moved with choler or anger against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none who could deliver the ram out of his hand. I think that's fairly straightforward here.
Well, I mean, that matches pretty closely to what we see. Man, when Alexander the Great came in and the conflict there, I mean, that's pretty close. I mean, that's kind of a poetic prophecy of what happened, but
The
yeah.
Persian Empire had one of the fastest falls of any empire at that time.
It did.
An example, it took decades of war for them to beat Babylon, and Babylon finally fell 3 years.
Well, there was some military innovations from Alexander the Great. One, he took what his father Philip had done as far as with the Macedonian phalanx, which was superior to the Greek phalanx. And then there was the way that Alexander the Great used cavalry, the cavalry charge, the way that he shifted, and so that leads into the third point, which was his military leadership, and he was a brilliant tactician. In fact, there's many of his innovations, tactical innovations, that are used today in tank warfare. Today, military still uses it.
Interesting military history here. Of course, Pastor Chris is right that he brought innovations in, some of which kept Alexander and his successor states into dominance until the Roman phalanx came, that then outdated those methods. And I'll let you
Yeah,
give your
so,
insight.
well, Greece corrupted itself from within, right? The ultimately, when Macedonia and Greece fell to Rome, it was actually not too dissimilar to what happened later when Rome took the Holy Land, right? It was, there was a suddenly a imbalance of power between those four kingdoms that came out of Alexander the Great, right? And Macedonia was, well, up to no good. Well, here comes Rome, and Rome is actually trying to bring peace as peacemakers. Well, that's not usually what Rome does. They may officially say, hey, we're here to bring peace, but ultimately they end up first bringing a kingdom on as a vassal state, and then typically when that current vassal king dies, or soon afterwards, then it becomes a province. It's usually what happens. And so by the time Rome has, crossed the sea and come into what is Greece and Macedonia, the power of Greece had dwindled. There, it was corrupt, it was weak, like many empires may fall.
And divided against themselves. And this is where Pergamos comes in to play a critical role. Being an ally of Rome, helped the Rome bring the Seleucid Empire down. The Macedon went down, the Greek mainland went down. By the time it was bequeathed to Rome, the Ptolemies were the only one left
An
to be conquered.
interesting fact about the Romans. So the Romans initially used a Greek phalanx. They even used Greek swords initially in the early Republic period. The problem with the Greek phalanx is it's best suited for an open battlefield, but it
necessitates for its success, it necessitates that it stays strong together, like a shield wall, like a
Yeah.
wall, right? But it cannot move and maintain that wall. And in the conquest of the Italian peninsula and their neighbors, they had to fight on battlefields that were uneven, that was difficult terrain. And then the Roman, the I think it was Marius's, was it Marius? I believe his improvements to the Roman military, that's where you get the more turtle shell kind of
Yeah.
formations, right? From which really was a genius, because it allowed a quick redistribution of battle formations across the battlefield. I mean, at that time it was just, you couldn't beat it. In fact, Carthage, now this is the kind of more towards the late Republic period, but Carthage did pose a pretty strong threat to Rome at one time, but it was mostly their naval power. Now, of course, you had Hannibal, and they went up straight at Gibraltar, through Hispania,
Yeah.
and then Cisalpine Gaul, and down it. And Rome, I mean, they burned their fields, right? And just wouldn't engage. And then while they're all tied up there, Rome sends, they just send naval power and troops straight to Carthage, to their capital city,
To burn it down and sow salt.
and so salt, yeah. So, I mean, we're kind of digressing here a little bit on military history. I'm sorry, I'm a soldier and a history buff.
So, needless to say, the goat conquers the ram, but it doesn't end there. As I've said, Alexander dies, and when he dies, the Greek Empire splits into four parts, and this becomes part of a larger story arc that leads to Rome, that ultimately leads to now. But Pastor Chris, I'll let you read verses 8 to 12 here, and then we'll finish our discussion with what's happening here in these four verses.
Okay. I think I'm going to read to 9.
Okay.
So 8 and 9. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great towards the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land.
So we're seeing four notable ones here. That's Alexander's four generals. And then out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great. And of course, these horns are simply kingdoms that are emerging here. And the little horn was a fifth kingdom that was going to play a critical role. We see it wax exceedingly great towards the east, south, towards the pleasant land. So that simply means it's going to intersect with the history of Israel, with the history of God's people. Verse 10, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon him. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And a place of his sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given to him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced, and it prospered. So we're seeing a narrative here of this little horn doing great things.
Great and terrible things. So in verses 10, 11, and 12, we're seeing what's coming out after the death of Alexander the Great and the breakup is this little horn is representing another king. One interpretation, and it matches up almost perfectly, and we'll get into this next week as we talk about the different interpretations. But one is that this little horn is representing Antiochus the Fourth. And we will discuss him next week. Next week we're only covering verses 13 and 14.
And there's enough in 13 and 14 that's going to take an hour or so discussion to unpack it, including addressing some erroneous approaches to verses 13 and 14. So one interpretation would see the little horn as a human ruler. Another would imply a more spiritual interpretation. And it's entirely possible as we talk about these two, because sometimes you have different interpretations. And they're not necessarily one's right and one's wrong, but they're talking different things. And on our next slide here, we're going to see parallel to this, because it talks about the little horn here.
Before we go to the next here, let's talk about the what we're seeing here. So it says, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. He's taken upon himself a divine title, right? And by him the daily sacrifice was
Was
taken
taken away.
away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So this is the desecration of the temple and the persecution of the Jews, the end of their sacrificial system. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice. This would be like a military power by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and
And it
prospered.
prospered.
So Antiochus the Fourth, we talked about this.
Yeah.
He matches all of this except for one thing that is in verses 13 and 14.
Yeah.
So we will go into this. Antiochus the Fourth does match a type of Antichrist
Yeah.
or a type of enemy against God. Verses, 11 and 12 here. I mean, wow. I mean, that's. He didn't
Yeah.
destroy the temple, but
Within the interpretation that this is talking about the physical temple. Now there's another one, and we're going to discuss it a little more next week, and that is that the daily sacrifice here that's talking about that the sanctuary that's talking about is the heavenly sanctuary, and that Daniel is looking also at spiritual warfare here. And our next slide will show how this might be. And I'm going to introduce it tonight, and then next week we need to kind of flesh out what this could mean. Is it the heavenly sanctuary? Is it the earthly sanctuary? Is Daniel talking about both in different senses here? But in Revelation 12, 3 to 4, particularly in the first verse, it talks about the tail of the dragon throwing down a third of the stars of heaven and casting them to the earth. And in Daniel 8:10, it talks about how it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon him. So there is an interpretation that says, that this little horn might be talking about things besides the human ruler. There could be references here to spiritual warfare, and particularly the work of Satan on the earth. And so we may be dealing with a double entendre here where
I think we are.
there's
I would
we're
go as far
dealing
as to
with
say
the
we
work
are.
of Satan on the earth, but we're also dealing with human rulers that are coming and going. And Antiochus was certainly a man after Satan's own heart. There's no question about that. Even if Antiochus isn't the little horn here, or if he's a little horn, but at one particular point, but not the little horn at another point.
There are similarities with Antiochus the Fourth, as with what we see also of the Antichrist, right? So this prophecy of Daniel chapter 8 It is prophesying of Alexander the Great, and I personally do believe Antiochus the Fourth is a really strong interpretation for that verses 10, 11, and 12. And also what we see in 13 and 14 that we'll cover next week. But it's also a type of foreshadowing. A foreshadowing of what we see in the book of Revelation. So, we also do need to recognize that the Bible is full of foreshadowing and mirroring. And so, yes, double entendre, absolutely.
So I think we're going to see more of this double entendre. And another thing in Daniel, I think we're going to start seeing more of is with the double entendre, a double history telling. And that is that on one side of it, Daniel is laying out things on the earth that are happening, but he's not just talking about how to connect the dots with geopolitical events, but is showing us the spiritual history of those events and what's happening in the heavenly realms, what's happening in the spiritual realms in high places. And so I think this is going to be an exciting study here to see what's happening. And it's going to take, I think it's going to take us every bit of the hour to discuss those two verses, and the 2300 days and what's happening in the 2300 days, what maybe ha what's happening with the temple on earth and what's happening in the heavenlies, because I believe those two verses are talking about both events. There's geopolitical events happening on the earth, but then there's also events happening in heaven. There's also war in heaven going on at the same time that these events on earth are happening. And so, do you have anything else to add to that here?
No, maybe. So I think we made a pretty good I think we made a pretty good argument for the interpretation of this as being both a prophecy of the future coming of Middle Persia and Alexander the Great, his conquest, his death and fall, and the rise of what came after. And I believe we've also made a pretty sound argument of how this parallels and foreshadows what is to come in the book of Revelation. And so, even if directly this is talking about what was a future event to Daniel, a few centuries in the future for him, and it's the past for us, there is still a tremendous amount we can learn from it. That helps us to further, what do we say every week, interpret the book of Revelation.
And I think we've included Revelation just about every.
I don't know how we couldn't.
Yeah, it's.
I don't think we could. I think we have to. It's the law.
It's the law, and it helps us to understand, to look at what's Daniel seen from another way. An example is here. We know that the little horn, whatever it is, that there's, and I'm convinced it is a double entendre, that the spiritual side of it, it's referring to the work of Satan on earth. And so I would encourage all the viewers to tune in next week. And if some of this isn't quite connecting for you, once we get into that study, I think that's the pieces will start to connect a little more.
As we go forward, they'll all fall in place. You'll see it all. It's going to be beautiful.
Would you like to close us in prayer here?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in praise and thanksgiving. We praise you for your holy word. We praise you for your blessings in our life. We praise you for the guidance and protection of the Holy Spirit. We praise you for all our brothers and sisters in Christ who are members of our church, who view our content, our messages and sermons. Lord, we praise you for the mighty work that you have planned through each and every one of us. We lift up our hearts to you now. We lift our hearts up to you always. We trust in you and rely on you. Pray that you be with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways and bring us back together again next week. We praise you, for you are holy and righteous, and for you alone are God. In Jesus' name I pray. Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,
amen.